Going back to Genesis, we had started in Genesis last year, and then we made a transition into Advent, and then into a series on why we worship, and now we're going back to Genesis. And as we go back, there's really no warm-up period, because we left off at Genesis 18, which was Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we go back now to Genesis, we go right to the text of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, and I say there's no warm-up period, you're jumping into the deep end of the pool with some serious topics. But the Scripture tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. So, even the hard texts are profitable to us and necessary for us to attend to. As you see, this is a long passage, and I also want to parallel that passage with what Jesus said about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in Matthew 11, I may just pick a few verses there where Jesus said, but I'm going to read Genesis 19, 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But it seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest this disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked out, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now we look at a text in Matthew where Jesus mentions Sodom. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I go to verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, we come to a very hefty, heavy, weighty portion of Genesis. It's a narrative of judgment. And as we think of judgment, it's not a pleasant topic, one that most would want to avoid or reinterpret. But it's important that we look at the text and speak of judgment because Jesus did. And we saw that there, even when he's talking to two other towns, Chorazin and Capernaum. Judgment is a reality. Some have said that if you lift up only one attribute of God, you make an idol. In other words, if all you lift up, exalt the attribute of God is love, that's your idol, because God is love, but he's just, he's righteous, he's holy, he's merciful. And so judgment is a reality in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And today I want to look at three things broadly from this passage. We won't dive in some of the details of it, but broadly about judgment. First, the necessity of judgment. Second, the reasons for judgment. And then lastly, the way of escape. So the necessity, the reasons for judgment, and the way of escape. Bruce Waltke, who's an Old Testament scholar, says that Genesis 19 is showing this very blatant distinction between Lot and Abraham. Abraham, just a chapter before, had welcomed those guests with great hospitality and was praised for his hospitality and how he acted toward those three men, which we learn was a theophany, which was God coming to him, and then his even interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah when he heard of the judgment that was to come. In contrast, Lot appears really as a fumbling fool in Genesis 19. And it's tragic. Even in the midst of the tragedy, we saw in the text, God had mercy upon him and his daughters. But what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah is judgment. And what we see is from verse 24 there, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire out of heaven. And Sodom and Gomorrah really typifies hell. And people have a problem with that, have a problem with the literal hell, an eternal hell. And they have a problem even where we looked at Matthew 11, where Jesus is speaking of hell there. And he's speaking of judgment there in that gospel account in Matthew 11. And yet, in the same passage, then, we see Jesus so tender and approachable. What's going on here? I mean, the passage ends where we read, those that are heavy laden, let them come unto me and I'll give them rest. And again, people struggle because they want to say he's one or the other, but he's both. But people today in our modern sentiment would say, if God is a God of love, he doesn't send people to hell. Now, the early preachers used to say when they preached on hell or the woes of Scripture, which we've read here, when they preach on wrath and woe, pray for me, pray that I would preach with enough sense of God's love to preach on his wrath. Why would they say that? Because many people have been hurt by words from the pulpit preaching on judgment with no sense of God's love. But in the opposite, many heresies and false doctrines have come avoiding or changing these texts on judgment. So people say, well, if God is a God of love, he doesn't do things like this, Genesis 19. Must be mythical. But many apologists, many theologians, those who have rightly divided the word, have helped us to see over time that a God of judgment is also a God of love. That those two attributes of God don't conflict with each other. Actually, they establish each other. Because the first thing we should note, looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, is that the judgment was a necessity. It was a necessity. Look at other passive scripture where God judges a land. Prior to Sodom, we went through it. It's been a while now, but in the flood in Noah's time was another incident of God judging a place. And what does it say about the time of Noah? The earth was filled with violence. Same thing is said of Nineveh, when God is going to judge Nineveh. What's it say in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1? That city is full of blood. So God is coming with a necessity to judge this violence that has seeped into the heart of men with atrocious desires, and we see it with not wanting to be R-rated here in Genesis 19, even this gang mentality, verse 8 through 11, which baffles the mind. It's so horrific. The thing that God comes in and judges throughout Scripture is human violence. So the idea that if God's a God of love, he won't judge, that's the modern sentiment. And it's a modern sentiment. If we believe in a God of judgment, it would lead to violence. Have you heard that? The truth, however, is that the only antidote to human violence is believing in a God who judges, a God who always does what is right. Let me try to explain that. I don't know if you heard the story a few weeks ago where this prisoner escaped in Westchester. He was on the run for 2 weeks there, just causing terror, everyone afraid. This prisoner, this murderer, he had murdered his girlfriend in front of her two little children, and he had just received a life sentence, and then he escaped soon after that. I was enthralled by the story, what was happening there, and I read up a little bit on this man, and I read that when he was sentenced, his lawyers had said, advocating for him, they had said he was abused as a child, and it led to a life of drugs, gangs, and crime in Brazil and now in the U.S. And I assume that his lawyers were not excusing the murder of his girlfriend, but were just stating the facts. The facts that when one experienced violence, it's incredibly challenging to avoid the pull towards a life of violence, an endless cycle of violence, that one, when one experiences violence, to escape the bitterness that ensues. And there could be a host of examples that prove that there's a cycle of retaliation, that often the perpetrated become perpetrators, the abused become abusers, the violated become violators. I remember talking with somebody a while ago, and they had said to me, I want to get in my car, and I want to drive it straight through that person's house. They were willing to go on a kamikaze mission, kill themselves. Why? They were so full of anger. They had been violated. Somebody says, well, what you say to them? I said, don't do it. Don't do that. And they didn't. What stopped such an act of madness? Well, they knew. They were believer. They knew God is the judge. God is the judge. So I cannot let that seep into my soul, because God will do what's right. Vengeance is mine, the scripture says. I will repay. Think of the civil rights movement in the past, the terrible injustices that were done to people, the oppression, and yet what was the roots of that movement? A refusal to retaliate. Why? Because violent retaliation would only perpetuate the cycle of hatred and violence. So that the roots of that movement where God is judge, God is vindicator, I don't have to take this in my hands. See, the soul conviction strong enough to ensure that when we're faced with injustice and violence, that we don't simply react with vengeance and get drawn in to retaliation, is an understanding that one day God will rectify all wrongs and no injustice will remain unaddressed. What stopped that person from driving their car through that individual's home was a recognition God is a judge. And not one wrong will go unaddressed. The judge of the earth, Abraham said, will always do what is right. You don't have to pick up your sword. You don't have to pick up your sword. You don't have to take it in your own hands. See, as we look at Genesis 19, judgment was a necessity. Someone a while ago told me that their family member had been murdered, violently murdered. What do I say to someone like that? Well, God loves everyone. Well, just forgive. That, my friend, is not an accurate understanding of God. First of all, is the perpetrator going to ask forgiveness? How can you forgive someone if they don't ask for it? See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Perhaps we would be slow to hurt God's image bearers if we truly believe that God is judge and not one wrong will go unaccounted for. What evokes the judgment of God in Genesis 19 was the depravity, the human violence, that Sodom was full of it. And here's a God who says, thus far you will go and no further. Here is a God who pronounces judgment. And scripture is sometimes temporal, sometimes final, but his judgments are always perfectly just. As Paul said, he's the God who at times will give people over to what they want to do. The judgment, friend, first, was a necessity. It was a necessity. Now, secondly, we will look at the reasons for the judgment. When we look at what Scripture says about Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that there were several crimes. First of all, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 16:49, it was full of violence, as we have mentioned, full of oppression. It says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, and they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, Ezekiel 16:49 says. So the first thing we see, it was full of this kind of oppression, this kind of violence, this kind of what the scripture says in Ezekiel 16:49, an excess of food and pride. Then Jeremiah 23:14 adds to the list of the reasons why Sodom was judged. Jeremiah 23:14 says, it was full of adultery, it was full of lying, and enabling the criminal. Adultery, lying, and enabling criminals. Then, very explicitly, we see it was judged because of homosexuality. Degrading the intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage to a deviation of God's order. And Paul picks this up in Romans 1 when he says this particular sexual perversion is from a failure to acknowledge God. And Jude 4 then says, false teachers will come and change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Well, do we see that today? We see it in Jude's time. We see it today. Jude 7 then says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, you can't get any more explicit than that. What is it saying? The reasons. Follow them now. They were not just one, but they were these multiple reasons of violence and oppression and pride and living in luxury at the expense of the poor and needy and lying, enabling the criminal, and then sexual immorality that was pervasive in the land. Now, I know this isn't, I told you already, we're jumping in the deep end of the pool. But we don't pick and choose what texts we read. We have to read all of them. And it's a problem, isn't it? Because of what Jude said, we see the pressure of it today to accept that which God says is not right, to affirm that which God says is not right in regards to homosexuality, but also into all kinds of sexual deviation. I was reading a statistic. It just came out, actually, September 2023, just came out through Pew Research, an astounding statistic in a survey. 51% of people ages 18 to 29 years old believe that having an open marriage is acceptable. I don't know if you heard what I said. 51% of 18 to 29-year-olds believe having an open marriage, you know what that means without being explicit, right? That is acceptable. Listen, friend, remember what I told you a few weeks ago? We were talking about generosity. What did I tell you about what stood out to the Romans about the Christians in the early church? Do you remember it? There were two things that Romans just could not wrap their minds around about Christians. One, how generous they were, and two, their sexual ethic. That they believed in sex within the confines between a man and a woman in marriage. The Romans thought this is the craziest thing we ever heard of. And listen, we're there again. That makes you prudish now. 51% would say, of young people would say, you're prudish. But what an opportunity we have. What an opportunity we have to be uncompromising and holding to that sexual ethic, to say, this is good. This is not prudish. This is not mere conservatism. This is not confining or repressive. But this is God's means for flourishing of the human being that he has made to walk according to his order. Can someone say amen?
Amen.
Thank you, brother. But what of opportunity we have as well to catechize? What an opportunity we have as well between ages of 18 and 29 who come to Christ to begin to disciple and to teach and say, this is the way of the Lord. Let us walk in it. Now we recognize, therefore, that the Bible identifies homosexual behavior as sinful, sexual perversion as sinful, adultery, fornication, etc. But recognizing that the Bible identifies these behaviors as sinful is not the end of the discussion. While we cannot ignore the Bible's teaching on these matters, we must be very careful not to demonize and shun people. We must be very careful, church, not to demonize and shun gay people. Why? Because our hope is not in heterosexuality. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in not everyone getting married. We already know Scripture has affirmed those who walk according to the grace of God in a single life. Our hope is in Jesus. And so the challenge we have as a church, and I pray that God gives us grace to meet the challenge in these years in which we live, and that God would be pleased to cause us to reach out to many people in Lebanon County. But the challenge we have is to stand for the biblical teaching on homosexuality, on what is pure sexuality, and also show love. Why? Because one thing is clear, we do not want to drive anybody away because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners who are in need of the gospel of Jesus. And we can learn from the many. Remember what Paul said it in Corinthians? He said, some of you, when he's talking about the various sins that were in Sodom, he says, some of you were this, some of you were that, some of you were in these sexual perversions, but you're washed, but you're clean, but you're new in Christ. And all the brothers and sisters in the faith who have encountered Jesus as saving power, who have been washed and made clean, who have been brought into God's family, who have been clothed in his righteousness, and that shame has been covered and forgiven, and they've been called by Christ's name. And the many, it's beautiful to see the many who have turned away from homosexual activity, from sexual sin, and have chosen to walk towards Christ and in this faith. Even when the orientation hasn't changed. In other words, for many of our brothers and sisters, in that regard, they have chosen a life of celibacy for the glory of God. It was John Stott, the late John Stott, who said, at the heart of the human condition is a deep and natural hunger for mutual love, a search for identity, and a longing for completeness. He writes, if gay people cannot find these things in the local church family, we have no business to go on using that expression. In other words, don't call it a church family if a gay person cannot find a home there. Your quietness is making me uncomfortable. I was in a parking lot just recently, less than 500 miles from here, a church parking lot, and plastered on the back of the truck, the vehicle, was all of these placards with homophobic rhetoric. How is that redemptive? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. How is that redemptive? What good is that going to do? So many preachers get up behind a pulpit, and I can name them, great preachers, and they'll mock people. They'll call them the alphabet people. How's that redemptive? Do you recall after 9/11, the Twin Towers fell. Within the first week of that, two preachers, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, had said some things, and I quote them, not to demean them in their memory, but as an example for us. They said that this judgment came, the Twin Towers fell, because of homosexuality. We parse out what they're saying. Well, first we have to say God does bring judgment on nations, doesn't he? I mean, you can't read the Old Testament and the New Testament and say that God doesn't bring judgment on a nation. And scripturally, it says he even brings judgment on nations from even more wicked nations. Remember the Assyrians? So God bringing judgment is a common thing. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But there's two things that I suggest to you are wrong. If you take every tragedy, every terrorist attack, every natural calamity, and the same things were said after Katrina, and interpret it as a judgment of God, that is highly presumptuous. Why? Because no preacher is God. It's highly presumptuous. This is the scripture. This we could say God explicitly says. But we can't look at every tragedy, every calamity, and say this is judgment. That's not only presumptuous, that could be very psychotic. The second problem is the sins they focused on were other people's sins. Notice they didn't say America is full of lust at large. We're full of materialism. We're full of the pride of life. We're surrounded by homelessness all over the nation, and most of us could care less that our flesh and blood are sleeping out in the cold. They didn't say that. They didn't say, even in our house of worship, we haven't protected women and children like we should. They didn't say that. They didn't say, we're a nation of Sabbath breakers, or our divorce rates are going through the roof. See, they could have kept on meddling, but instead they went to that one thing that's so easy. It's a warning for us. And the warning is that we have to be wary of voices and even our own voice that rail against the sins that we could never struggle with. See, the reasons for judgment in Sodom were many, and they included all of these things. The judgment was not only a necessity, it was not only many reasons for it, but what is the way of escape? Are you still with me? Amen. Ish, are you still with me? Jesus says something so astounding. I mean, I've been pondering this. It's just kept me up at night. In Matthew 11, 20 to 30. You see what he says? He's standing there and he's talking to Capernaum and Tyre and Capernaum and Chorazin. And that's where he did most of his miracles. Think of it. Raising the dead, healing the blind, cleansing the leper, Capernaum, Chorazin, these beautiful small towns. But he says something astounding. You know what it is? You heard it. Capernaum, you'll be brought down to hell. For, verse 23, if the mighty works that I've done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Now, Jesus has contingent knowledge. That means he knows not only what has been and what is and what will be, but he also knows what would have been under different circumstances. It means he has the knowledge of the contingent. Well, we don't have that. And he knows that what Sodom would have done if Sodom had seen his miracles. What's he say would have been done? They would have repented. Is that astounding to you? He says, if I was there, no sulfur, no fire, they would have repented. Think of it. Just think of it with me. What happens when you hear the word Sodom and Gomorrah? Your gut tightens up. Your eyes roll back. You know, not good words. Jesus said, if I was there and they had seen my miracles, you'd be saying, hey, where are you going on vacation this year? We're going to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a beautiful place, isn't it? It's really gorgeous, just like Lot said. It doesn't exist. We can't say that. Now, does this mean what God did at Sodom was unjust? No, because Sodom responded poorly to the revelation that it did receive. And God held Sodom and Gomorrah to account for that. But Jesus explicitly says, under different circumstances, there would have been a revival in Sodom. That, my friend, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to wrap my mind around, and yet it's spectacular. And it's incredibly hopeful. You know, he says, the places, you small towns that have seen my miracles, nice little towns, epicenters of religion and morality. He said, woe to you with your white picket fences and your churches that are full. It's going to be better on the judgment day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Listen, I know that's highly self-reflecting. It should be highly introspective for us. But it also is very hopeful, because God is saying, even in the red light districts of the megacities where you see the worst depravity and you see the crime and you see the mess going on, because of the power of Jesus, because of the gospel of the grace of Christ, that no one is too far, that God can't save, that God could bring an awakening. And so, yes, we look at it, our world today, and we see all the bad things. We see all the evil things. We see all the rhetoric on the news. But, friend, as Christians, as a small church in Lebanon County, we ought to get a hold of what Jesus said here and say, oh, Lord, do the revival, do the awakening in the worst places of our cities, in the worst circumstances, in the worst hearts, oh God. Save people out of the cycle of violence. Save those criminals that they wouldn't go on and continue to murder. Oh Lord, do a work. Empty the prisons with men who have come to know Christ, with women who've come to know Christ. Jesus says it could happen. Now, I'm closing. It also makes us ask, what have we done with the gospel that we have? All the reformations, all the revivals, all the biblical resources that we have and we are the benefactors of. Man, we could study the history of Pennsylvania, this beautiful state, and the influence of the gospel that this state has had, both through the Anabaptists and the Mennonites and through the Dutch Reformed. The beauty, my friend, when I lived in Texas, he said, come to Pennsylvania, this is the promised land. He wasn't far from the truth, you know, it's a beautiful land. You know, we're benefactors of the gospel. But what have we done with all that? Young people, you're raised in a Christian home. What are you doing with that privilege? Are we taking advantage of that privilege? See, is it possible the voice of God is saying, woe to your areas littered with churches, but you don't take Jesus seriously? He's just a nice guy to you, like he was to Capernaum. But if what we have was given to Afghanistan, it would be a lighthouse to the whole world. We know it, and I'm closing. There's certain parts of the world, there's certain people groups that have nothing of the gospel advantages that we have. What is the way to escape from judgment that is very real? For the homosexual, for the heterosexual, for the married person, for the single person, for the black man, for the white man, is flee to Christ. And you're reminded, if you're a Christian today, as you read this heavy text, you stand by grace and grace alone. I stand by grace and grace alone. Only because of the mere sheer grace of God, and that should give us a posture of humility toward the many, even the worst. Jesus said, I'll do a great work for those that come to me. And how do we end? And now this is the final close, right? This passage of woes and judgment, how does it end? Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, you that have been violated, you that have been hurt, you that have temptations that have overtaken you, come and I will give you rest. I will bring healing. I will restore your heart and soul. Let's pray. Father, today, as we look at this text, we shrink back from topics of judgment, and yet you are judge. May it cause us to fear. May it cause us to love. May it cause us to handle carefully your image bearers. And Lord, what you do is always right. And we see some of the reasons for judgment that came in Genesis 19 still prevalent today, very prevalent. Oh Lord, save us out of the evil. Bring health and healing to our land. We thank you for Jesus, that even in the most mired of situations and places, you can deliver and bring health. We pray that you would do this for Christ's sake and for his name, and use us as a people that hold firm and not compromise in areas of where you have called us to holiness for the good of your children. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table.